The inspired, inerrant Word of God is ever our text. It is also food for our souls. It is God speaking, revealing who He is, and in that revealing and showing us how deeply is our need of Him. We want to simply continue as we do every Lord's Day. And I do, will continue to do by the grace of God to my last breath. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter of Romans. We've been in chapter 5, and I'm not moving too quickly. I'm well aware of that. There is such a weight of glory in almost every verse of this wonderful chapter containing 21 verses. And I just can't bring myself to rush through those truths that you and I so desperately need to hear again and again and again. So turn with me there. If you're using the church Bible, you'll find the text on page 1129. I want to read again these particular verses beginning at verse 6. And through to verse 10. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. A fellow pastor by the name of Daniel Hyde, Pastor Hyde, has written these words, and they so match up with what we've explored together in these first chapters of this great epistle. I'd like to just share a portion of Pastor Hyde's comments. It's by way of a personal testimony is the way it begins. He says this, I've never been in court and in need of defense. But if I were, I would want those closest to me, whom I trusted, to be at my side as witnesses. But I have stood in God's court, having transgressed His law. I praise God that Jesus took my place as the accused and granted me His obedience as the accused and bore my punishment. Then he goes on to say this, despite that glorious truth, the world, the flesh, the devil, our threefold daily enemy of our souls, those conspire, he says, to constantly haul me before their kangaroo courts, to bear witness against me that I live inconsistently with who I am in Christ, that my deepest thoughts are sometimes even particularly vile, and that I actually do still deserve an eternal condemnation. You see, that doesn't go away with salvation. Those truths remain concerning ourselves. Who stands up, he says, constantly against these accusers and bears witness for me and you? And he gladly answers, as we do, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ does. In Romans 8:16, though Paul says, The Spirit himself bears witness, meaning that there is a special witness of the Holy Spirit to assure us that we are the children of God. He bears witness with our spirit that we are forgiven, though our spirits, small s, are constantly plagued with a sinful nature as well as daily sins, which we all know, or maybe I should say at least I do, we know so well. He quotes a poet. He said, as one poet says, "But ah, too soon my fears return and dark mistrust disturbs anew. What smothered fires within yet burn? My days of peace, alas, how few. These heart throes, shall they never be past?" In other words, this struggle with myself, this struggle with my sins, these strifes, and he asks, the poet does, shall they ever last? That, of course, is inspired by a more inspired testimony of the Apostle Paul. When he cries out, is there anything, anyone, anywhere that can deliver this wretched man that I am? And of course, the Apostle Paul gives us the same answer. Indeed, it is Christ. Pastor Hyde goes on to say, if you are at all acquainted with yourself, and by the way, that would be a merciful grace, even though the lesson and the learning is hard. If you at all are all acquainted with yourself, you know that faith is a struggle and that not all believers feel assured in the same way at all times. This is where the Spirit, he says, works to advocate. That's a biblical term. That's a lawyer-like term. And to bear witness that we are. He does it time and again. Does he not remind you that you are his child, that we are the sons of God? That's the unique ministry of God's Holy Spirit once we have been redeemed. We did not receive a spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, causing the cry, Abba, Father. Even more, the Spirit himself bears witness that we are indeed the children of God. And if I could, another paragraph from another pastor that's preaching to us this morning. He says, Paul is saying that we are not left to ourselves to figure out or reconvince ourselves that we really are God's children. God himself has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I hope that phrase sounds particularly familiar for most of you who've been here. We spent our last whole sermon on Romans 5 and verse 5 that tells us God himself in the person of his Holy Spirit has been poured out, lavishly poured out into our hearts, assuring us that we belong to him and that he indeed truly does love us. The Spirit assures us by our own spirits, spirit with spirit, as well assuring our spirits by his own testimony. I could not help upon reading that first to be encouraged myself, so I in turn would be fresh to encourage you, but had a great phrase come into my mind, as so often does from my hymnal, love divine, all loves excelling. That phrase means this love divine is something for which there is no direct correlation or comparison, even in the best of loves we know in our fallen humanity. Love divine, all loves excelling. This is the love of God for us. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here in Romans 5. I would allow myself a moment or two to just review at least the conclusion of a rather detailed exposition of verse 5. You can be glancing there at Romans 5 and verse 5 for a while more. In that study, I pointed out to us that this verse is the first mention of God's love to sinners. It's found right here. Paul, in fact, has deliberately, and led by the Spirit, of course, waited to tell us the really good news. In fact, has spent four chapters telling us just how good news it is because of our true condition and our fallenness. And so I set before you at that time this hope and expectation for us as we continue to delve even deeper into the dimensions of God's redeeming love. Here's what we concluded. When rightly comprehended, when we go deeper into our, not only our mind's comprehension, but it reaches our souls. Here's what I said back then. Understanding the sovereign love of God in the redemption of your soul will promote and maintain the deepest, most positive attitude of humility. Humility, ruling your heart, and of course then affecting your relationship, not only to God, but to fellow believers, and even extending to a lost world, even to love your enemies. That is one of the commands of Christ, isn't it? Love your enemies. But implied in that command is that without His love first poured out in our hearts, frankly, if we're honest, if we knew much of our hearts, we would never find it in our own resources to love an enemy. This is divine love. In fact, that's what we were when He loved us. We just read it in the text. While we were still His enemies. The second thing I said is, as I challenge you again with another sermon to go a little deeper, perhaps, into a theme we'll never exhaust anyway, the divine love of God, understanding the sovereign love of God in the redemption of your soul will promote and maintain the highest, most positive attitude of worship. In fact, meaning much more than 10:45 a.m. once a week on the Lord's Day. A worship permeating, in fact, all the issues of your life, both now and in the glory to come. Paul will continue to build this case. We'll reach a certain crescendo when we finally get to chapter 12. And he'll say, based on all that mercy, based on all that love, based on that boundless grace, based on a holy God taking on flesh, coming to this earth, enduring the worst and death itself, in light of that, your only reasonable response, he says in Romans 12, is to live an entire life in the atmosphere of worship, even on a Monday morning. I mention that for my own edification. The biblical doctrine of the love of God, more deeply comprehended, produces humble Christians and God-glorifying saints. What the world needs now, and always will until the end of time, is that kind of love, that which has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is so wondrously deep and not so easy to expound that I'll ask you to join me just for another moment in asking God's help. Transform us, Lord, as we would gaze again upon the eternal dimensions of your redeeming love. Let us know something more today of the breadth, the length, the height, and the very depths of this divine love. For Jesus' glory, amen. Now, verse 7, and we've looked at this already, so briefly, look at it again with me, where it says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man," meaning a comparatively good man, not as righteous as God himself is. But this is the normal experience of life in this world, where we have on occasion seen what we would call nothing less than real heroes. You know, I am mindful, and I'm sure you are too. This is the week that we will acknowledge yet another very painful anniversary in the life of our nation, 9/11, in just a few days. One of the broadcast networks provided what I felt was a very wonderful overview and review of that fateful day, with the testimony of people, with graphic images. And my, as I watched that these few years later, it all came back very, very fresh to me. And I recall one of the stories, and there were literally hundreds and hundreds of stories of heroic deeds that day. Who can name them all? But the one particular story of the man who stopped and stayed while others descended those many stairs in the World Trade Center as it was burning, because he had come upon his co-worker who he knew was bound in a wheelchair and could not make the stairs. And he made a decision in those moments that he would not leave his friend to die alone. They died together. I've mentioned any number of times since 9/11 that I personally, my wife and I, lost dear friends in Flight 93. There were a group of people who most apparently would rather die in a cornfield than allow terrorists to attack innocent human life on the ground. That's what verse 7 is simply declaring. For the good man, for some, would even dare to die. That is still love in human terms. You don't have to be a person born from above, born again. You do not have to be one of the redeemed children of God in order to die, if called upon, a heroic death, as marvelous as that is. But Paul is setting us up because he wants to drive the greater truth home. Let's just read on. One will hardly die, verse 7, for a righteous man. Perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God, this is meant to stop us. And reading through, it would not be too great a thing to even fall on our knees if we were not so culturally reserved. Paul fell to his knees many times. In many places, he records the kind of praise he could not even suppress with words like this, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Get it down. For you, he died. Verse 6 is reminding us, and then these verses we've also just looked at. Christ, the godly one, died for the ungodly. And I say, pity the person alive today who, hearing those words, some who have even professed faith in Christ, but pity the person who might back up a little bit and say, what do you mean ungodly? Here's what John said, the Apostle John. By this, the love of God, uses the same word as Paul, manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we who were dead in trespasses and sin might live through him to save our lives and for eternity. And this is love, John says, like Paul says, in divine terms. This is love. He wants to make it abundantly clear. Not that we loved God, but that he loves us and did something about it. Sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, in past studies, we've noted that that term propitiation, some modern translations of the Bible have struck the term, called it something else. I think the New International Version, which is a good translation of the Bible, took out the word propitiation. I think that's unfortunate. They put in the phrase sacrifice of atonement, and that partly tells the story. But my conviction is if the Greek word, as close as we can get in the English, is this word propitiation, which I believe it ought to be, we ought to understand what it means when the Son of God became this propitiation for our sins. It brings to our hearts and minds a more full impact of what he had to bear on the cross. Even as he began the journey before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony of what he was called to do, to be a propitiation for our sins, was that he would, even before the cross, sweat as it were, drops of grief, blood mingled with sweat. That is, propitiation means he was satisfying to his Father, his Father's own righteous and holy and necessary judgment. God would have a plan to save sinners, but it must come at ultimate price. God's own wrath must be satisfied. And this is the gospel that Jesus, as the pastor I quoted, would take my place and my punishment. And that's not all. But I would receive from him his own obedience and righteousness, by which I have this ongoing, absolutely wonderful relationship with the living God. Now, those of you taking notes, and I've been providing notes of late, there's some printed for you there in the program, I believe, with the title, The Object of His Affection. There's some things that you might choose to make note of, or at least, if you will, listen very carefully. You'll want to record under the question that's in those notes, who does God love? In the middle part of those notes, I believe I've already just dealt with the issue of how, in human terms, backing up there a little bit in your notes, the good will die for the good. But in divine terms of love, the righteous dies for the ungodly. But to go a little further this morning, in the moments that remain, I want to ask very specifically, not you, or even my own conjecture, I want to ask of the text. I want to ask in light of what Paul is actually saying that Christ has accomplished for us. So we need to answer the question, but the Bible gives us the answers, not our own. Who are those? Who is it that Paul says God loves? And the first point in that notes that you have is this in verse 9. He loves those who were worthy of wrath. Verse 9. We shall be saved, it says, from the wrath of God through him. Not because we were worthy of his love, but when we were worthy only of his wrath. Contemplate that kind of love. In terms of what would attract God, if what he was looking for in us, we would attract nothing but his judgment and wrath, and we could not argue against it. He would be absolutely right to do so. You and I, in our natural state, and when I use that phrase, before we are quickened by God's grace, every single one of us, every sinner in the world, is someone hell-bent for destruction, and I underscore, and rightly so. And yet, in light of that, in a love all his own, he determines to assuage his own wrath, his own sense of holy justice, by the offering of his only begotten. And that's why the Bible in another place says, it was the just one, Jesus, dying for the unjust, that's us. So those who were worthy of wrath. Secondly, who does he love? Paul tells us in verse 6, He loves those who were helpless. He helps those who could not save themselves from this righteous judgment. We'll read again verse 6. For while we were still helpless, meaning without strength, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. If I were to turn that around into a more contemporary way of testifying to this truth, I might cry out to all of you my own experience. And that is, when I found myself in Adam, all I could say is, I've fallen and I can't get up. While we were helpless, without strength. Did a little digging this week. It was interesting to note that this Greek term for helpless is much stronger than needing a hand. It is the Greek word asthenes. It's not far removed from our word, are you ready? Anesthesia. Nobody could be more helpless, I suppose, other than a dead man. And of course, the scripture says that's descriptive of us as well. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. But uniquely, the Holy Spirit supplies this Greek term. And I picture someone under the influence of anesthesia and they haven't got a clue. And anybody can do anything to them, and sometimes they do. And sometimes the patient gets better, and sometimes the patient doesn't. But all of that operation, well, there's a good word in that text. All that operation that is taking place is while the patient is completely anesthetized, completely without strength and without will. You know, the same word I noted was used over in John 5. Remember the story? Jesus one day came upon a man by the pool of Bethsaida. And there was a lame man there. And there was this notion in that day that if you could get down into the waters whenever they were shaken up a bit, you might be healed. And so a man totally lame. And he says to Jesus, there is no one who, when the waters are stirred, will put me into the healing waters of Bethsaida. He said to Jesus, I have no man to put me into the water, as if to say, I can't help myself, and neither does anyone else, save our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of true salvation. This'll pop a few balloons if I were to say, God does not help those who help themselves. When it comes to salvation, it's one of the first notions that we should thank the grace of God for to get us out of that kind of thinking. God does not help. He does not save those who can partly save themselves. God saves the helpless. And so we're called to give up all schemes of self-effort and self-righteousness. And if I could put it this way, the very next offensive thing that he says to us, because we in his sight as a holy God and we as sinners under his wrath and without strength, he calls us literally ungodly. We won't read it again, but it's there in verse 6. Not only helpless, but possessing a nature that is everything, I could put it this way, opposite of Christ's own nature. In the first Adam, all of us fallen and ruined by the fall, we become in our expression of life where the very, remember, the thoughts, the intentions, the motives in the deepest part of us that no one else ever hears or sees, and sometimes it's even disguised from us, which we're often told, be not deceived. This is your true condition. Listen, everything that Christ is, we were not. In human terms, and that's regressing a bit, there's a bit of danger in confessing this for myself, I suppose. You ever come across just certain folks in the course of your life journey, and no matter how hard you try, you find that you really struggle greatly to like them. That you find it very difficult with some. I'm so glad it's only few in my whole life experience thus far. But there's some folks that it's just so incredibly hard to even relate to. Now, if I can struggle with that and experience what it is to get someone who never seems to be on the same page with anybody else, let alone myself, I think, how much more did my Lord and Savior, how much more did He do when I, by nature, a child of wrath, was anything but anything at all like Him? Christ dies for the ungodly. Then there's another phrase that's used. We move along quickly here, but at verse 8, I believe it is. There is this matter of Paul saying that while we were, curiously it says, yet sinners. Now that's really unusual language in a way, but it's crucial to our understanding. This term, while we were yet sinners. You know, some folks think, and some religions, by the way, even teach that we must first get ourselves into some kind of a position before God before we are made ready or can possibly even receive this great salvation. You know, it even slips in because of carelessness. It slips in even in some gospel invitations that I have heard. You're steering off course of the biblical gospel and certainly of the truth here just in Romans 5. If you begin to hear anyone who may be an evangelist or even a fellow believer, less informed than they should be, begins to tell another sinner first what they need to do. Paul's just spent some time telling us we can't do anything. We're anesthetized. In Ephesians, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. It is not part of the gospel message to tell people to make themselves ready for it. You go back to John 3, there could be no more graphic understanding of what it takes to be born again. Nicodemus, you can't do it. But with God, all things are possible. How does it happen? Well, Nicodemus, it's sort of like the wind that blows. You can't see it. But when it comes across the landscape, you surely see its work. Can't tell you how frustrating it was last week to pay someone to clean out all my gutters. They were loaded with these big pine needles. And it was so nice to look out and see that the gutters were no longer overflowing with all these pine needles. Only to have a strong wind blow 2 days after they were there and after I paid them. And I looked up and said to my wife, can you believe this? The gutters are all filled again with those big pine needles. You can't see the wind, but you see the impact of it. And of course, in a far more positive way, Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, if you want to know what being born again is all about, it's not about you. It's about my Father's will as He sends His Spirit to blow, if you will, across the landscape of a dead and trespassing soul and breathes into it the eternal life that Jesus Himself possesses and comes to give. That's what it means. You were yet sinners. You were not made ready by anything you've ever done or could do. The text underscores the truth that the redeemed sinner never did really have any inclination toward God. He or she was yet in their sins as Christ was making and providing the sacrifice. Paul cries elsewhere, considering his own conversion, and I quote, "This is a worthy saying. It is worthy of all acceptation. He's saying, don't argue with me. Just believe it. Christ Jesus came into the world to do it all. To save sinners, of whom I am, present tense, chief. And should you or I need a little extra assurance of this divine love we speak of this morning, ask yourself the question. It's an easy one this morning. Are you a sinner? Am I a sinner? Then I am just the kind of person that God loves. Because Jesus is the friend of sinners. You'll remember, Jesus reserved all of his most harsh statements only for those who consider themselves to be righteous in their own right. I would not have wanted to be one of the most devoted religious types. Well, I might wished I could have been a Nicodemus, because Jesus explains that he's there to save this man by the work of his Holy Spirit, which only God commands. Well, we need to bring this to a close. There's one more hard and very humbling truth. I said these things would be humbling to us. We look into the mirror of this text. Verse 10, it's as though he ups the ante. It gets increasingly more severe as he's trying to pound into our hearts. This is how great a love the Father has had. In this case, in verse 10 now, he says, those who were his enemies. There you have this divine love, if you will, stated in the extreme. He loved those unto death who hated him to death. Did you get that? How great is this salvation? If it's greater than our sin, then it's time we began to come to grips. Ask God to humble us and let the truth in Romans 5 be a true mirror of our condition apart from this love and apart from this grace. He loved those unto death who hated him to death. The question is sometimes asked, does he really love like that? And the scriptures testify over and over again, yes, he does. One of my mentors in the faith, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, now home with the Lord from the very week that I came here to Florida to pastor, left me with words, helping me and countless others in his preaching ministry to get in touch with this kind of love. These are the words. God will give man the trees of the forest and iron in the ground. Then he will give to man the brains to make an axe from the iron to cut down a tree and to fashion it into a cross. He will give man the ability to make a hammer and nails. And when man has the cross, the hammer and nails, the Lord will allow man to take hold of him, his own son, and bring him to the cross. He will stretch out his hands upon it and allow the same man to nail him to that cross. And in so doing, will take the sins of that man upon himself and make it possible for those who have despised and rejected him to come unto him and know the joy of sins removed and forgiven and forgotten and forever, to know the assurance of pardon and life with him forever. This is how God loves us. How shall we not also, though feebly, incompletely for now, love and serve him in return? Paul says elsewhere, oh, that we may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. He wants us to know the love of Christ, which actually can't be fully explained, which surpasses knowledge. Frankly, the last few weeks, I have perspired more up here just trying to give you a taste of what I can't even fully comprehend myself. But along with you, we will rest in this love. And when we can't feel it, because of the numbness of our own sins, we will, by faith, believe it. Amen.